Matthew chapter 12, and I believe that we stopped at verse 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. I'm not as an expository preacher, teacher of the Bible. I'm not big on naming messages. I'm sure it's difficult for Pastor Coven sometimes because I don't name the message. He's got to put one to it, and he does a good job of it, especially the ones he puts online, and he'll put a name to it, and it'll work. He'll put a title to it, so it'll work. But this one's a little bit easier for me to do that with as we get to the next portion of Scripture, and this has all been connected together for some time. This has been a long discourse that Jesus has had with the people, and it was a strange one because it's a back and forth, but Jesus knew the one side because he knew their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. So he goes ahead and they think he speaks. They think he speaks. And that's kind of how this went. But it's a continual discourse on his part because of what he knows is in their hearts and in their thoughts and in their minds. And he does that. And it's all pretty much here. We can throw this all onto the Pharisees, but here's the thing. It's not just the Pharisees. It's the people as well, okay? Because when he mentions what he says in this next passage of Scripture, he's actually talking about all of them. And if I was going to title this, I guess I would title it this: A Lost Generation. A Lost Generation. Five times between verse 34 and the end of this particular dialogue that he has with the Pharisees, because it doesn't actually end there. It goes on from 46 to 50 when it talks about his brethren came. We talk about family. I can't get ahead of myself. Because you know where we're going when we get to that part, especially if you've read ahead. But there at verse 45, he stops talking about the generation. But in verse 34, he says, O generation of vipers. In verse 39, he says, an evil and adulterous generation. In verse 41, he says, this generation, being very specific about the generation. And then again, in verse 42, he says, this generation. And then in verse 45, at the end of this discourse, he says, wicked generation. Five times. And you know, five is the number of grace. And what they had literally standing in front of them was grace embodied. Grace embodied. The eternal, unmeasurable grace of God was embodied in a man standing in the midst of this generation right here, okay? So I want you to be here, but I also, as we study through the Word of God with Christ, to completely understand what's going on, we got to be careful. I'm starting to get more careful. Well, actually, I've been trying to do this, but I've been trying to get more careful about how I apply certain passages of Scripture, because I think in this age, we've taken too much liberty with application. I truly do. It needs to be, thus saith the Lord, and we need to take it as God gives it to us. But at the same time, I do believe that even though all the Bible was not written to us, all of it was written for us. Okay? And I do believe my Bible college, I choked on that statement the first time I heard it from a man that I highly respected and loved, Bible scholar for sure. And for I think probably months I choked on that statement. And it wasn't until I matured more in the Lord, got more into the Word of God, learned how to rightly divide it, that I no longer choke on that statement. As a matter of fact, I regurgitate it now all the time. You hear me say that. But five times he mentions this generation, and I'm going to be frank with you, in all five of them, it is negative. It is negative. Hence the title of the message, A Lost Generation. A Lost Generation. Can I apply it to where we are today? You better believe I can. I can apply it to where we are today. And we're going to try and do that today. We did end, though, the first one that it talks about there as far as the generation is concerned is verse 34. O generation of vipers. You know, we as Bible-believing, fundamental preaching preachers today. And here's the word that's online. This is the word. You hear it every single day online. You are a, what's the word they call you? You're a hater. You cannot disagree with anything. You cannot question anything. If you disagree with or question something or lay out an absolute truth, if you do any of those things, you are immediately labeled as a hater. The word used to be troll. Now they've graduated from troll and they will just, it's getting a little, to call someone a hater, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? That's pretty strong language. I actually chastised somebody online the other day in a forum where they called somebody a hater, and I said, wait a minute. All he did was disagree with your analogy, and it wasn't even spiritual things. It was mechanical things. How can you be a hater if you say, look, how you fix that wasn't how you should fix it? And then if I say, you shouldn't fix it that way, this is the way you should fix it, this is what my experience has taught me, oh, you're a hater. No, I'm not. I'm telling you how to fix the thing, you knucklehead. You're a hater. You called me a knucklehead. No, I'm not. It means you're a hard head. It means you don't want to listen to reason. And God says this, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. You know, yes, we are in an age of reason. Reason can be taken way out of where it's supposed to be, especially when it comes to man's reason. But when God says, let's reason together, we need to be doing that. We need to be doing that. And here, Christ in verse 34 would immediately be labeled today. Immediately. The second he said this, he would be labeled as a hater. Jesus would be labeled as a hater today. You know why? Because this generation is just as lost as this generation. Just as lost. A lost generation. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Verse 37. Go to verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answering, saying, all I did for this one right here was put a little balloon out to the side of it with the word, what? In the middle of the balloon. We would see a sign from thee. How many signs had the Pharisees already witnessed? How many prophecies had already been fulfilled? You know what? With people, this generation and ours, it's just never enough. They have got to experience something. They've got to see something. I also put out in a little balloon over next to this, give me proof. Here's the thing. In order to secure your or my eternity, it requires one thing. Faith. And there's no proof there. No proof there. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without that thing. Yet we live in a time and in a generation that wants exactly what the Pharisees want. And here's the thing. He had given them multiple signs. He had given them signs. So why does he say what he says when he had given them signs? Because here what they do is they demand a sign from God, who has already given them multiple signs. The raising of the young man who was going out of the city of Nain. You think there weren't Pharisees there? There were. They saw that. It got back to Jerusalem. Nobody can do that but God. Satan doesn't raise. If Satan could raise people from the dead, would he not do it? To bring worship to himself, would he not do it? He certainly would do it, but he doesn't have the power over life and death. Only God Almighty does. Got to be careful. We can't give him more credit than he's due. He does not have that power. Only God does. And certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered and said, Master, I believe it's almost said to him sarcastically, Master, give us a sign. We would see a sign from thee. Verse 39. Now, remember, the conjunction, B-U-T, always changes from positive to negative or negative to positive. And here he says, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous, what? Generation seeketh after a sign. This generation that we're currently living in, like the generation here, wants signs. They want to be entertained. They want something visual. They want some visual proof. I'm always excited when archaeology over in the Middle East finds something that the Bible's already talked about. You know what? I didn't need that, but I sure like rubbing those things in the face of those that, you know, scoff and make fun of the Bible. It's fairy tales. It never happened. I like it sometimes. And it's a sinful reason for liking it, because I do want to rub it in their face. But I do. But I don't need that. I don't have to have that. I don't need the Dead Sea Scrolls to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. All I need is the Word of God, which we know has been preserved for us. That's all I need. They cannot accept God at His Word. They can't accept His Word as His Word and simply heed it. They must have a feeling. They must speak in tongues or some of these other things. They must see healings. They must, here's the thing. Here's what you hear a lot when you get online and you look at what's going on in the religious world. Don't do this. I do this to see what's going on. But when you do is they're always wanting an experience. They want an experience. Experience God. Let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit is living in my life. I experience Him every day. I experience Him every day. And you know when I really notice it? When I goof up. His convicting power. I mean, I hear the still small voice, but I'm telling you, when He thumps on me over something that when I just fell, that's all the experience I need, believe me. And you know what? Even though I feel that guilt and that shame at the time, at the same time, that guilt and that shame is a comfort to me.
Yes, amen.
Because if I didn't care, I'm going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So that conviction, that experience of the Holy Spirit. But see, that's not what this world wants. This world wants the lights and the band and the jumping up and down and the emotional high, the dopamine that they get from those services. That's what they're looking for. They want those experiences. They must experience something. And you know what? That sounds to me like what they're asking for here. And God doesn't work that way. God has already worked amongst them. They've already heard the preaching of the truth. They've seen the miracles that Jesus has done. But he answered and said unto them, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation. He calls this generation evil and adulterous. And it doesn't mean that they were all running around with everyone else's wives or whatnot. That's not what it's talking about. If you look back at adultery in the Old Testament, it was this: spiritual adultery. That's what it's talking about here. An evil and spiritually adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Wait a minute. This is the Jews. These are the Judaizers. This is the most spiritual Israel has probably ever been since back to the time of David or Solomon. Or so we think. He answers that question in a little bit. Here's what he says. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and I say this to this generation as well, and no sign shall be given unto it. No sign shall be given unto it. What the generation is going to get is exactly what they've always gotten, and it is this: but the sign of the prophet Jonas. But the sign of the prophet Jonas. And let me just read on down through here. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. This is a parable, by the way. Then he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taken with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation, a lost generation. But let's go back and just look at a few things that are brought out here by Christ in this parable that he gives them, and it starts here. In verse 39, there's a parable speaking about both Jonas and the queen of the south and Solomon. It's actually Jonas and Solomon. And then there is another parable that starts in verse 43. And we'll get the meaning of both of those. Go back again to verse 39. There's a sign of the prophet Jonas. And you say, and he says here in verse 40. Now, here's the thing. Over in Luke's gospel, when this particular statement is made, Luke's gospel leaves out something. It leaves out verse 40. There's a reason for that. This verse 40 is in the book of Matthew to who? Yes, got it. I'm starting to get you. To the Jews. Why is it not in Luke? Because it's to Gentiles. Difference here. Okay? So he mentions verse 40 in Matthew to the Jews, but verse 40 is not mentioned in Luke. Does that make it a contradiction? No. It makes it an account and a lesson to two distinct groups of people, two different generations as well. Okay? Two distinct groups of people. Because over in Luke it says, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. Here we hear it again. This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. Give me proof. I want proof. I want to experience something. That's what they're asking for. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Here they don't bring up, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. And there's a reason why Jesus, that God gives it to the Gentiles without that and gives it to the Jews with it. Because he says up in the one verse, but the sign, even though he says, I'm not going to give you a sign, do you know what he says? I'm not going to give you a sign, but in my grace and my mercy and my long suffering, I'm going to give you a sign. So, as much as he says, I'm not going to give you what you want, right, what? Now, I'm going to give you a sign. And that's what people want. That's what we want. We want it right now. The Jews wanted the Messiah. They wanted the kingdom right now. And they're not going to get it right now. And here he says to them, but I will give you a sign. And he refers back to Jonah in the belly of the whale. However, Luke's gospel doesn't do that. And here's the reason why Luke's gospel doesn't do that. Because the sign to the Ninevites was this. A foreign man who hates Ninevites, whose family was probably murdered by Ninevites, comes to their city and preaches the gospel of repentance, which they had never seen before. Don't key on the belly of the fish. That's a parenthesis for the Jews after Christ dies, and particularly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they knew he raised. Did they not? But we're just going to take that parenthesis right out of the teaching for today. Because the sign that was given to the Ninevites did not contain any miracles. And you're like, wait a minute. Didn't they know he was in the belly of the fish? Where does it say that in the Bible? The men who tossed him over the boat, did they know that a fish swallowed him? No, they did not. The only witness to the fish swallowing the man is the man. Nobody knew that he was swallowed by a whale. There were men that said, God forgive us for what we're about to do, and chucked Jonah over the side. And as far as they were concerned, he went to Davy Jones' locker, and that was the end of him. Okay? That's what they believed. They believed he drowned, and that was it. The ship sailed on. Our trouble is over. Now, they worshiped God. They did. But they knew nothing of the fish. And when Jonas was spit up on the beach, he wasn't at Nineveh. Nineveh's not located on the beach. There weren't Ninevites there going, hey, did you see that whale just barf that guy right down there? And he's alive. Nobody saw it. So was that parenthesis, does that parenthesis have anything to do with what's about to happen in Nineveh? Is that a sign to the Ninevites? No, it is not. They're Gentiles. They didn't need a sign. They didn't ask for a sign. You know what the sign was? A man preaching this. Repent. Mm-hmm. That's the sign that they got. That is something they had never seen or heard before in their lives. That was their sign. A man preaching repent. A man giving them, thus saith the Lord, in so many days, this city is going to be judged. Turn, if you will, quickly back to Jonah. Got to fly. Now the word of the Lord, chapter 1, came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Jonah's job was to go and to preach. He did not do one single miracle. He did not raise the dead. He did not heal the blind. He did not cast out demons. He went to Nineveh and preached the word of God. Judgment is coming. Repent. That's what he preached. He preached exactly what God told him. Forget the whole fish swallowing thing for right now. Cancel that out, because that's not the lesson here. The lesson here is, what does an evil generation need? It doesn't need a sign. It doesn't need miracles. It simply needs the word of God, period, end of story. That's all it needs. Yet today, we are succumbing to the pressures around us. Many Baptist churches have become nothing more than coffee bars and entertainment centers, and that's a bunch of garbage. That's not what you're here for. And that's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to feed you sheep food. I'll give Jared Gastrock the credit for that one. That's what he called it. He said, hey, sheep food is sheep food. It ain't hog food or cow food. Everybody eats something different. I said, you're right, brother. There is a distinction there. They get sheep food. That is the word of God. Not what the world gets. Not what the world wants. Not what religion is asking for today. Guarantee you this morning there's a band next door on the stage, because I've watched them unload. Because that's what they want. They want to feel something. They want that entertainment. And that's not what the preaching of the gospel is all about. It really isn't. And here it says, chapter 3, skip the belly stuff. Go to chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came into Jonah the second time. That's the important thing, ain't it? The word of the Lord came into Jonah the second time. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. No miracles are done. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was in a great and exceeding city of 3 days' journey. They say it was about 60,000 people. That's just an estimate by some today. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What'd he do? What'd he show them? Did they know about the fish's belly? Don't assume that from what Jesus said up there, because if you do, you're getting it wrong. Okay? What he said there was a sign to the Jews of that generation. Because the people of Nineveh didn't know he got yacked up on the beach. They did not know that. They just knew that here's a man, a Jew, that we've slaughtered for years, who is preaching to turn back to God, that God's going to judge this city. That's all they got. And to preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was a great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh did what? They were like, look at these miracles. He's raised the dead. He's healed people everywhere he's gone. Nope. The people simply, what did they do here? Believed who? God. They believed God. They took God at his word. They took God at his word. The people that sat here yesterday who were lost heard the word of God. My words will never save them, but the word of God will. And they have to believe the word of God. I'm not going to perform any miracles so that they'll get saved. We're not there. We're not in that time. They need to hear the word of God and do what? Heed it. Obey it. And that's exactly what took place here. Now, before I move on, let me just say this very quickly. Jonah, Jesus mentions Jonah, which number one, do you know Jonah is one of the books that all the scoffers, the skeptics, and the modernists say shouldn't even be in the Bible because it never happened, it wasn't real, it's a fairy tale. Here's the thing. If it was a fairy tale, if it was simply Jewish tradition, if it was just something that they had brought, a story they had brought forward, why would the Son of God mention the man? It's very true. It happened. And here, he mentions Jonas because to the Jews at that time, Jonas was a great prophet. He was revered. And Jesus only mentions one. What about Elisha, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah? What about all those guys? Well, by Jesus mentioning this one man, because remember it's a parable, they're short, he embodies how many of the prophets? All of them. When Jesus talks about this story, he's talking about all the prophets. All the prophets. They gave the word of God. They were revered by the Jews, and Jesus makes this statement. A greater than Jonas is here. A greater than Jonas is standing in your midst. Jonas never raised anybody from the dead. By his own power. Neither did Elijah or Elisha by their own power. Christ did. That sets him apart. And Jesus is making a contrast here between what the Pharisees cling to and what the truth really is. And he says, a greater than Jonas, for Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He gives them their sign in spite of the hardness of their hearts. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment. Listen, at the great white throne judgment, we will all be there. Don't think we're skipping out on that one. Now, we've had our sin judged. What we're going to be doing there, where we're going to be, how that's going to go down, I don't know, but we will be there. All people from Adam and Eve on will be at that judgment. Those that died before the flood, those that died after the flood, those that were taken by Jesus to heaven from paradise, those that have been in hell ever since the very beginning, everybody is going to be at that general judgment. All of us will be there. And what it says here is this. The men of Nineveh shall rise. That's that resurrection. They will rise with the dead Jews of this generation. The men of Nineveh and the men of this generation will rise at the judgment, and the men of Nineveh will look across and condemn them. You know why? Because the men of Nineveh that repented were saved. Amen. Were saved. And their testimony will condemn this generation. And that's what he's saying here. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented. There's the key. I am sick of Baptists that have thrown the word repentance out of their preaching and teaching. Mm-hmm. Or have watered it down to the point where it's, well, you just change your mind about what you believe. That is apostasy. It is heresy. And a lot of it came out of Hammond, Indiana, and it is still plaguing our country today. We are reaping today that easy believism, easy prayerism type of religion that was bred out in that, seems to have come from that area. And it came even before that. It started a ways back, but it's come full circle, really. It has. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, not because the whale swallowed him, not because he did any miracles, because they listened to the word of God and obeyed it. Jesus doesn't stop there. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation. In other words, there's another person from Old Testament antiquity that is going to rise up as well. Turn, if you will, back quickly to 1 Kings. I am not going to get this done. To be Amish. Because you'd be here till I was done. Ladies would be sitting over here. Men would be sitting over here. And nobody be worrying about the roast. But we're not Amish. Here in 1 Kings chapter 10. Did Solomon ever perform a miracle? Did he ever raise anybody from the dead? Did he ever heal a sick person? Did he ever make the blind see? No, he did not. Chapter 10. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, and it is connected to what? The name of the Lord. Concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. You know what? At the root of her visit, it wasn't about what Solomon had built. It wasn't about his riches. It wasn't about the riches she had in the caravan. She had some questions, and they were 100% spiritual. 100%. That's what she came for. She came to prove him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train. And let all this just filter through your mind. Get to the meat of it. With camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her camel's bags. Nope. She communed with him what was in her heart. You know what was in her heart? A hole. Mm-hmm. A spiritual hole that she couldn't fill with all the gold of Egypt. She communed with him of all that was in her heart. And notice here, there's no exchange of miracles here. There's no exchange of monies here. Not at this point. At this point, it's all about her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king. Where did he get it from? Where did he get it from? From God. There was nothing hid from the king. She had hard questions. He answered them because God gave him the answer. There are times where I'm dealing with somebody spiritually and I'm secretly praying. They don't know this. I'm like, Lord, I got no idea what to say right here. You're going to have to help me. And I say it quick. And I don't say it out loud. But I say it quick because I don't want them to know that I'm a dumbhead. Or that I'm spiritually inept at that point in time. But I pray real quick, Lord, please give me words right now. I've got to have words from you. I don't want to get this wrong. I don't want to just shoot off my mouth. I don't want to be a talking head like all these stupid people on the internet. I want to say what God has to say to this individual, especially if it has to do with eternal things. Believe me, yesterday I prayed that the whole message. You guys didn't hear it, but every time I paused, that's what I was saying. Lord, please give me what you would have next. And that's what Solomon did here. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom. Is that talking about material things? No, sir, it is not. When it was revealed to her, the truths of Almighty God, that's what it's talking about right here. And the house that he had built and the meat on his table, she said to the king, "Is it a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom?" Sadly, though, look over chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus is using these two men as examples who are held up by the Jews to a high standard. These two men of the Jews, Jonas embodies all the prophets. Solomon embodies the kingdom that they desperately want. They are both worshipped by the Jews, by these Pharisees. And Jesus uses the two perfect examples that he can to make a contrast between what they had their faith and trust in and himself. What is your faith and trust in today? Because if you're trusting in that name on that sign out there, I'll rip it down tomorrow. And then say, what are you trusting in? Yeah. If you're trusting in your family heritage, the Jews, we are sons of Abraham. We're okay. Yeah, my grandmother was raised in the Baptist church. And let me tell you something. That didn't make me okay, did it? No siree. These two men looked up to Jonas, the embodiment of all the prophets. Solomon, the embodiment of everything they wanted in a kingdom. I'll start with Solomon. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. And Solomon clave unto these in love. You want to see the contrast between Solomon and Christ? Jesus never did this. Solomon did. And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Yeah, you really want to use a man like that? Sure, he started out great, but he sure didn't end up that way. Jonas had a rough start, because the first thing he did was run. And the second thing he did was, I'm mad at God because I didn't get what I wanted. Jesus says to the Pharisees, a greater than Jonas is here. A greater than Solomon is here. I haven't done any of those things. I've only done good. I've only brought you the word of God. The contrast is monstrous. What are you going to believe? What are you going to believe? The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Turn to John chapter 12. We're out of time. I really wanted to get into the next three verses, but not going to make it. The Lord will have to show me how to tie it all together. John chapter 12. Just for context. Go to verse 45. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world. I can't help but believe that when Christ mentioned these two men, maybe it was because there was something in the minds or hearts of the people around him that brought him to that point and gave those as examples. And as we look at Jesus Christ's life and his ministry, there is no man that has ever existed that will even come close. I'm going to tell you right now, we have to be careful. We venerate Paul. Mm-hmm. And Paul was no different than Jonas and Solomon. But Paul was willing to admit, that's where I'll venerate Paul. The day we can't say with him, my flesh, there is no good thing that dwells in me. The day we can't say that, or the day we think we're above that, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Christ, what's this is teaching me is the difference between Jesus and every other man that's ever walked on this earth. And there is no comparison. You cannot compare Paul to Christ. You cannot compare any of the Old Testament prophets to Christ. They all failed. The only one that never failed was our Savior. He is number one. And his life showed it. He is the example. No one else. Was the word of God given to these other men to give to us? Yes. And that's what I love about Paul's writings. He admits, I've been discouraged. I've been in these dark places. I had a life that stunk. I killed Christians. It bothers me to this day. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I battle with it every single day. The day you think you've won that battle, you're in rough spiritual country, let me tell you. You've allowed pride to rise up into your life, and you're going to fall hard. Because the Bible says God resists us at that point. Here in John chapter 12, he says, Jesus cried and said, verse 44, he that believeth on me believeth not on him, but on him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me, notice, and receiveth not my words. You know what the question's going to be? You know what the question's going to be from God to everybody at the great white throne judgment? What did you do with my word? What did you do with my son? That's it. There's nothing else. Nothing else matters. What did you do with my word? It's right here. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And his words will judge those Pharisees, and his words will judge our generation who wants something other than the word of God.